I guess the corral is mostly down and sitting down. It certainly is just a glorious day, a perfect Feast of Tabernacles day. This time of the year, this part of the country can give us this glorious weather, and I certainly hope you're all enjoying the feast. At least the weather can't take away from it. I do come from England, and listening to that final song really moves me very much, though, because I've spent more than half of my life either in this country or connected with the work of God, which is headquartered in this country. And I feel almost more of an American than I do British anymore. We're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. Lack of being able to see the future, to look forward to what's ahead, leads to the running down of a nation and its overthrow and its destruction. Now today we don't lack very much in the way of vision. If we think of television, which is on just about 24 hours a day, most areas I think can get television 24 hours a day. If it's not television, you can get movie visions, satellites, all kinds of visions are available for us today. I want to ask today, how good is your vision, your spiritual vision? And in particular, the vision, as you see it, your vision of God's coming kingdom. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, the second day. And the Feast of Tabernacles does look forward to that time when God's kingdom, the government of God, will be established on this earth. Yesterday, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in his special way, gave us a vision of God's kingdom as it inspires him at the present time, going back all the way to before man ever existed and bringing us up all the way to the kingdom and how it's going to go on for all eternity. I want to give us a further glimpse of that kingdom today, and in addition to that, appeal to us, urge us all, just how much we really do see that kingdom as clearly, as vividly as we need to. Because the New Testament gives us many exhortations, many statements, many appeals for us to see that vision so clearly that we will never turn aside from it. The coming kingdom of God was very clear in the minds of the New Testament Christians. Historians who have reported on it report how that it was that hope of that coming kingdom that seemed to fire up the early New Testament Christians. When you read through the Gospels, you will find several places, even during Christ's ministry, where the apostles asked him about the kingdom. He kept preaching parables about the kingdom and various other kinds of teaching. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this or that or something else. And so they got to thinking more and more about the kingdom. And towards the end of his ministry, they began to say, you know, when are you going to establish the kingdom? What will be the sign of the end of the world and the sign of your coming? And during his human lifetime, he couldn't really give them an answer when it would come. He certainly didn't anyway. After he rose from the dead in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time establish the kingdom? And again, now, maybe he could have answered them just when it was going to be. But he didn't answer them. He didn't tell them when it would be, but he did say, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has set in his plan. So it's plain, it was at that time, that Christ didn't want them to be so wrapped up in just when it was coming. But he did want them to have a clear vision of it and to be anxiously seeking it. From what we read in the New Testament, from Paul and Peter, it seems the apostles did expect the kingdom to come in their lifetime. You'll remember in Thessalonians, why don't we just turn over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this chapter more in connection with Christ coming in the clouds and meeting him in the air and ever being with him. But it's interesting where in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, Paul said, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those which have died." So when Paul wrote this, probably around 50 A.D., it seems pretty clear he was expecting to be among those that were alive when the kingdom would come. The vision of the kingdom was clear and so vivid that they expected it quite soon, certainly in their lifetime. Now later, from Peter's writings, it looks as though they may have come to understand the kingdom might not come in their lifetime. That God had a 6,000-year plan, and there might be as much as another 2,000 years before the kingdom would come. It's never stated quite that plainly, but Peter does talk about a day being as 1,000 years, and does speak of it as if it's God's 7,000-year plan of human salvation. Brethren, the kingdom, God's kingdom, is our hope. Hope for salvation, hope for a better world. Mr. Armstrong has written 2 books now about the wonderful world tomorrow, tomorrow's world, what it will be like. Striving to give us all a clearer vision of what that kingdom will be like, so we will all be more fired up, more filled with zeal, more steadfast in seeking that kingdom. Since this is a sermon about a vision of the kingdom, let's read a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Let's go to Micah. Some verses, of course, were covered by Mr. Armstrong yesterday, and others will be covered throughout the festival, I'm sure. Here's one of the most basic verses in the Old Testament that describes some of the tremendous, absolutely fantastic changes that are going to occur on this earth. Micah chapter 4 and the first 4 or 5 or so verses. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." Now, Bible prophecy symbolizes a nation as a mountain, or a mountain typifies a nation. So here's God's nation, God's government, God's kingdom, being typified as being established in the chief of the nations, headquartered in Jerusalem, but governing the whole world. "It shall be exalted above the hills," the smaller nations and the smaller mountains, "and people shall flow unto it." Flow unto it. We had a volcano erupt here in Washington State this year, quite a tremendous amount of damage. Could have been, had it been in England, I think it would just about have annihilated the entire island. But this country is so large it can absorb a volcano like that and still carry on fairly much without being thrown off too much. Anyway, volcanoes flow lava, you know, and when it flows down, just flows everywhere, just rides over everything. And when people go to Jerusalem in the world tomorrow, it's just going to be like a flow of people, like a river flowing up to the city. "Many nations," really all nations eventually, "many nations shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The word of the United Nations goes forth from the United States, from New York at the present time. Other cities have tried to rule the world. I guess the British, with its empire, more recently a commonwealth, and there's not much of that left now, not as far as being the British Commonwealth. They just call it the Commonwealth. Wouldn't want the British to be sort of running the thing any longer. The British Commonwealth, of course, was ruled from London. And so people growing up in London get the idea that London is one of the biggest or the major cities on earth. The French think Paris, obviously, should be the center of the world. Hitler, I'm sure, thought of Berlin as the center of the world, and no doubt the Russians think of Moscow as the center of the world. Every nation of any major significance wants to think of its capital as being the leading nation. Well, God is going to make Jerusalem a city that has been fought over for absolutely thousands of years. But that city will finally find peace. You know, the name Jerusalem has to do with peace. The word Salem means peace. And Jerusalem will finally be a city of peace. The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's word, as Mr. Armstrong said yesterday, pointed out, the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the oceans. Two-thirds of this world's surface is water, ocean. Only one-third is land. So there's far more water than land. And the word of God is going to fill the world just like the oceans flowing over the ocean beds. Verse 3, He, Christ, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. If they deserve to be rebuked, if they won't come under his government, if they resist it, seek to follow their own, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it says, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. These few words are so full of meaning today. Nations learn war. They turn agricultural implements into weapons of destruction. But the time's coming, God will force them to live peaceably. Agriculture will be the emphasis. Tractors probably are not going to cost $50,000. There'll be enough of them and sufficient materials to produce them far more economically. They shall sit, verse 4. Now this passage of Micah is found almost word for word in the book of Isaiah chapter 2. But verse 4 is not found in there. And it does get right down to the individual person in the millennium. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And we sometimes talk about him having his own cow, although it doesn't say that here. And none shall make them afraid. We live in a world that's full of fear. Fear from crime, fear of sickness, fear of overthrow, war. We're talking about a draft again, registration. Young men, the flower of America's manhood, possibly being sent off to some overseas country at some whim of our politicians to fight a war that may well not be popular nationally, but may be felt to be expedient in America's best interests. Well, there won't be any fear of registration or draft. You won't have to seek to conscientiously object to war. There will be no war. They will not learn war anymore. They shall sit, well, I read that. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And verse 7 says, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, even from henceforth, even forever. Now this is just one fairly lengthy passage, describing many of the changes that we look forward to in the coming world tomorrow. I could say, how clearly can you catch that vision? Can you really see a world described like this? It's not easy. There's something about us. We might see a movie, and you can remember the most incredible details. We are creatures of sight. We depend more on our eyesight than most of the other five senses, the other four senses. The sense of sight is the keenest, the sharpest. Our memory functions best when we see something with our eyes. And we all think of losing the sense of sight as being the most serious loss of the senses. Yes, we can see a movie. I remember seeing a car accident when I was a young man. It wasn't such a bad accident, but it was the first one I'd ever seen. And here these two cars came around a corner and smash, they went into each other. Quite a bit of property damage. No one, I don't think, very badly hurt. But I can remember that accident as clearly today as the day I saw it. And you've probably all had some kind of experience that burned itself in your memory, and you can go back over that just as clearly as if it was right now today or yesterday. When we see something and it burns itself into our memory, we remember it vividly. But now the kingdom, that's something yet off in the future. And it's harder. to get that vision fixed so clearly in our minds as if it's already happened. People seek for dreams and visions. People want a revelation from God. I've talked to people, probably most ministers have, who've had a vision that they are sure came from God. Or maybe God appeared to them. Or if not God, at least an angel. And when a person has had that experience, it's burned so vividly into their memory that it's very hard to convince them that it just might possibly not have come from God. There are other sources where dreams and visions can come from. And what they thought came from God may not have come from God after all. Yes, when we experience something, we can vividly remember it. But when something is off in the future, when we have to look forward to it, it's harder to get it as clearly impressed on our memory. And yet, brethren, our hope for the coming kingdom of God, our belief that God's kingdom is near at hand and soon going to be established here, is one of the foremost doctrines and beliefs that all of us have. And if it's that major in our beliefs, then how important is it for us to have it so clearly in our mind that we will never lose sight of it? Now, the New Testament writings do a lot to appeal to us to get this vision so clearly in mind so that we will seek it steadfastly. On one occasion, Jesus spoke a parable. It's mentioned in Luke 19. It says, he was near to Jerusalem, and he spoke a parable to them because they thought the kingdom should immediately appear. Because Jesus so constantly spoke about the kingdom, there were some maybe among his disciples or other Jews, and they were saying words to the effect that the kingdom was going to immediately appear. He gave the parable of the pounds, the young man going off to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. And of course, we know, with hindsight, that there was a long time before that kingdom was going to get here. But they thought it was going to immediately appear. People always seem to want the kingdom to come in their lifetime. Surely God wants us to think the kingdom will come in our lifetime. If we think it's going to come in our lifetime, then we will be far more fired up and seeking it with zeal than if we think the kingdom is hundreds of years away. Just imagine to yourself what you would think if you could know for sure the kingdom of God wouldn't be here for another 100 years. It would definitely take away from your feeling of zeal and enthusiasm. So God wants us to think the kingdom is coming, quite likely, in our lifetime. Surely it will come today. Surely time cannot go on for another 50 years, certainly not 100 years. The weapons, the terrible destructiveness that we have around today. Surely mankind, the leaders of the world's nations, cannot control themselves and keep from fighting for 50 years. I'm sure the kingdom has got to come soon. Even as Mr. Armstrong said, in his lifetime, it's still very possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn over there. I want to turn to some scriptures now in the New Testament that talk about the kingdom and about us getting a vision of spiritual things, seeing the spiritual things even more clearly than what we see with our physical eyesight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says here, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," the trials and the tribulations of our Christian life are really relatively short-lived, and we should see them that way, but it takes spiritual vision to really see how close God's kingdom is. "They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." Now, the word temporal has to do with being of this earth, here on the earth. It's a word very close to temporary. And it you know, things that are on the earth are also temporary. They're not permanent. But temporal has to do with being an earthly kingdom. We see the kingdoms of this world, life on this earth. Our day-to-day activities distract us from God's kingdom. All right, "the things which are seen are temporal and earthy. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And seeking those eternal things is what it should be our foremost goal. The things which are seen, are not seen rather, are the things which are eternal. They're not seen with physical eyesight, but they can be seen. They can be seen in the mind's eye, the mind that the Spirit can give us. God has given human beings this tremendous capacity for imagination, for being able to imagine the future, foresee something that's coming that hasn't happened yet. Without it, we could hardly be the creatures of creativity that we are. Anybody who's going to create anything, whether it's a piece of sculpture, a book, a poem, a piece of writing, a movie, whatever it is that people create, you have to have vision. And that means you have to be able to see it in the mind's eye first of all. And because we are still this side of the coming of God's kingdom, it is not here yet, then we have to look forward to it and strive to envision it as well as we can. We have many scriptures to help us do that, but nonetheless, the scriptures do not give every last detail. They are not a newspaper's reporter's vision of what happened. They are just a few indications, something to point us in the direction of that coming kingdom. This same book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it gives a principle about faith. It says, we walk, this is verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. As Christians, we would say, how true. Yes, faith is more important to us than physical sight. But the way that's written, and the way it might be read by, shall we say, an unconverted person, they might read this as saying, we walk by faith, not by sight, so therefore, it sounds like we walk blindly. We shut our eyes and don't look where we're going and we stumble. The verse is not saying we walk blindly. What it's saying is that we have a sense, a sensory channel that the rest of the world doesn't have. A sixth sense, you might call it, the sense of faith. And that sense of faith can be so much, so very vivid, more vivid than physical eyesight. Now, I wear glasses. They're not particularly strong, but they help relax my eyes and so forth. But as far as wearing glasses, I'm sure probably half of you might do. I'm not sure what the statistics nationally are, but it must be half or more people wear glasses, either for reading or for seeing things that are far off. It's a great asset, part of our technological society. Years ago, people didn't have glasses, or centuries ago they didn't. I guess they just stumbled around more blind than seeing. Mr. Armstrong has rather poor sight. He has to use very large print and a magnifying glass to read. But at least he can still read, and that's what counts. It's a terrible calamity to be without sight. I'm sure the more so if you have had sight and then lost it for some reason. But our sense of sight is so vital to us. But the sense of spiritual sight, the eye of faith, can be, should be, and as far as this matter of God's coming kingdom is, needs to be in all of us a very clear sense, a very clear vision. Sometimes we talk about catching the vision of something. We need to catch the vision of God's kingdom. We all have it to a degree, but I'm sure every one of us can see it more clearly. The book of 2 Peter has a lot to say about God's kingdom, a certain aspect of it at least. I'd like to turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3. When I was a kid, I used to see people walking around. We called them sandwich board men. And you probably had them here too, probably still around. If they're not sandwich boards, men with a sort of a board on each side slung over their shoulder, they would usually add to it one that they would carry, a real walking advertisement. Well, the commonplace one, and there's jokes about these ones because they're so much sort of out of place. While the world is enjoying a wonderful standard of living, here are these individuals walking around saying, "Prepare to meet your God. The end of the world is at hand. The end is nigh." I remember one, it stuck in my memory. This man wasn't carrying his sign. He'd let go of it. And he was running, and he was shouting, "It's Armageddon! Armageddon!" And he says, "An Armageddon out of here." He really looked like he believed it. He was running for his life. But we laugh at that, don't we? We laugh at a thing like that, because it's an anachronism. It's out of place. There isn't much sign that the end is at hand. Prepare to meet thy God. There was this road in Ireland, right along the shoreline. And you would come down this road, and there was a sharp left turn. But right in front of the sharp left turn, right on a rock that was in the water, it said, "Prepare to meet thy God." And I always used to think, boy, if you read that sign, you might well meet your God, because you might forget to make the sharp left turn. People, religious people particularly, think of God's kingdom coming, but the rest of the world is somewhat out of touch with it. They think it's for a lot of religious fanatics. They just laugh at it. But you know, with the weapons we have today, and the world we live in today, it's not a laughing matter. And really, people don't laugh at it quite as much as I think they used to, as I remember them doing when I was young. It's rather more real today. Nuclear weapons have made it altogether too real. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said this. He said it late in his life, late in the New Testament era. Peter said, well, he spoke about being necessary to remember. Let's read verse 1. "This second epistle I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance of the words which were spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now we have plenty of scoffers and skeptics and mockers and unbelievers. There's no end of those who laugh and joke about religion. We know the last laugh, the person who laughs last, laughs best. And we will get the final laugh, the last laugh. Because when it comes, they're the ones who are going to find themselves without anything to cling to, not knowing which way to turn, like rats on a sinking ship, just nowhere to go except to oblivion. But at the moment, they can laugh. Peter goes on to describe how it must have been in the days of Noah. Verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That is surely the biggest laugh of all. "Ho, ho, you mean you still believe that Jesus Christ is going to return? Why, I thought we had put that rumor to death years, centuries ago." Time magazine says, "God is dead." Not that they really killed him, but they finally buried the myth that there is a God. Well, I didn't see the funeral. And God's going to say, "I didn't know I was dead." I'm sure God has a lot of laughs up in heaven when he looks down here at human beings and the way they try to do away with his existence. Where is the promise of Christ coming? That is the thing that people laugh at most of all. They say, "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things carry on as they were from the beginning of creation." Yes, you don't really believe in a coming of a Jesus Christ, do you? It might have been nice for the New Testament church to believe it, but obviously something went wrong. He hasn't come back, and it doesn't look like he's coming now. Verse 5, "This they willingly are ignorant of," it tells us, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished." Peter points back to the flood. Noah's flood, probably most of all Noah's flood, maybe even further back to the flood before Adam. But the world perished in a flood. And you can imagine how many scoffers and skeptics there were as Noah built his ark, 120 years probably building it, right in the middle of a landmass, far from water. The biggest boat they'd ever seen. obviously a white elephant. It was never going to float. How out of place. What a waste of time. This Noah surely must be round the bend, you know. He's lost touch with reality. And then the flood came, and they all wanted in, but they couldn't get in, so they perished. The flood of Noah's day is a type of the coming of God's kingdom and the type of the final destruction of this world with fire. It's coming. It will come. But people don't see it because they don't have that clear vision. Come back with me now to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Peter here refers to a couple of things with a view to inspiring the brethren to a clearer vision of God's coming kingdom. He says in verses 8 and 9, chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, if these things be in you, spiritual qualities that you're growing in, described in verses 5, 6, and 7, if these things be in you and abound, they will make you. You shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, I was mentioning a little while ago about many of us wearing glasses. And the glasses that I wear are to help me see further off, far off. It's called, the condition where you have difficulty seeing far off is called myopia. A good technical word that most people wouldn't bother to remember. It's not necessary, would seldom use it. I suppose more people have trouble seeing things close at hand. They need to wear glasses to read with. They don't see too badly farther away, but close at hand is what they have trouble with. There are various difficulties of seeing, different eye problems, astigmatism and cataracts, and as I say, far-off vision and short-sightedness. Peter here takes the example of this condition, myopia. A person who cannot see far off. And a person who cannot see far off, he says, is what happens to these people who are not growing in these qualities. We need to be able to see far off, not just with our physical eyes, but with that spiritual vision of faith that God has given us. Whether the kingdom were to come in 3.5 years, if we really were right next to the beginning of the tribulation, and it would all be over in 3.5 years, that's just about most unlikely. Or whether it be 5 years, or 7, or 10, or 15, or 20, or even beyond our lifetime. Whenever that kingdom's coming, we need to be able to see it just as vividly as if we were about to enter into it right away. We don't want to be blind. No doubt some of the New Testament Christians were losing sight of that vision. And Peter felt inspired to appeal to them to get a better vision of it. Yes, he's blind and cannot see far off and has lost sight of the fact, the world that he came out of, his old sinful way of life, and what Jesus Christ has done for him. The Apostle Peter went to a great deal of trouble, he says so himself here, to make sure that the Christians, all those who would come after his death, would have as much help as possible to find that same kingdom that he was seeking. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how could Peter do that? Well, the answer is he wrote it down. These words that he wrote were designed to inspire people with that most important vision of God's kingdom. He says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. They must have been rumors, and accusations of that must have been prevalent in Peter's day. Oh, you don't believe those things that man's saying, do you? Why, I've never heard such a bunch of fables. Fancy the idea that God is going to establish a kingdom that's going to conquer the Roman Empire. How could anything conquer the Roman Empire? Why, they're everywhere. we're stuck with the Roman Empire for as long as time goes on. They must have ridiculed it. They must have said it was just man-made ideas and fables, stories. Peter had been following it for, what, 40 years, 30, 40, maybe more years when he wrote this. Surely it began to look like it was more than a fable, more of a fable than a reality. But Peter says that we did not follow any cunningly devised man-made fables. It's not a bunch of stories. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I mentioned about when you see and you have an experience, you experience something personally, you never forget that. And Peter, along with James and John, he had an experience which he never forgot. He was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he goes on, He, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You could very easily read over this and not realize Peter here is talking about an event that happened when Christ was here on this earth. We call it the Transfiguration. Let's go back there right now. I'd like to read it. Matthew chapter 17 is one of the three places where it's described. It's found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let's read Matthew's account. Let's try and think what it must have been like as Peter and James and John got an eyewitness glimpse, a very vivid visual vision of God's kingdom when they were here on this earth. Matthew 16, the last verse says, Verily I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, if you and I had been there, we probably would have sort of, our eyes would have perked up and our ears, and we would have looked at one another and we'd have said, Hey, did you hear that? We're going to see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. He's going to come in our lifetime. You would have jumped to that conclusion. The apostles did have a bit of a tendency, very human, very normal, nothing different than any of us would have done. They had a tendency to hear what Jesus said and think that He said something He didn't quite see or didn't quite say. They thought He said the kingdom was coming in their lifetime. You remember that time at the end of John's Gospel where Christ said to John, If I will that he live until I come, and John went on to say, Therefore the rumor went around that Jesus said John would be alive until Christ returned. But that isn't what Jesus said. But that was what they took it, that He said. And they thought that that's what it meant. Later, when He wasn't coming, they realized it wasn't exactly what He did say. But He left them with a very clear impression. You remember He said, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. If you and I had been there, what else could we have been expected to take that to mean except that the kingdom was going to come in our lifetime? It's only the fact that it didn't come in their lifetime that we can say it obviously had a different meaning. It must have to do with the fact that it's going to happen in one generation's lifetime when it does happen. But it wasn't the apostles after all. All right, He said that some were going to see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And the good old King James translators put chapter 17 in there. And so people say, when did the kingdom come in the apostles' lifetime? And they don't realize that chapter 17 wasn't put there by Matthew. The story, the account really reads right on. And verse 28 of chapter 16 is the beginning of the story in chapter 17. So after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brings them up apart into a high mountain. How many things took place in mountains? How many of Christ's visions and teachings took place in mountains? And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His raiment was white like the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. How many people there have been down through all ages who've wanted a glimpse of God? Moses even went so far as to ask for a glimpse of God. And he meant to see God in all of His glory. He spoke to him fairly regularly in a more in a toned down condition. But he said, "Let me see you," and he meant in glory. And God said, "You can't look on me in glory and live, but I will show you a little bit of my back while I protect you with my hand in the rock." People want to see God. How many times John says, "No man has seen God at any time," but how often people claim to have seen God and want to see God. We all want to see God, and we want to be with God, and we will be with God. Satan has got people thinking we've got to go up to heaven to be with God, because that's where God is. But God has it the other way around. He'll come down to be with us. We'll be with God, nonetheless, and we'll see God. All right, Christ, apparently there's no sign the apostles actually asked for a vision of God of Christ in glory, but he chose to give them this vision. And Moses and Elijah were there. Not really, but in vision they were there. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." He said, "If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and for Moses and Elijah." It's quite likely that this vision might have occurred either around tabernacles time or maybe right on the Day of Trumpets. An event that follows in the latter part of the chapter here about the coin in the fish's mouth, that had to do with the temple tax, which was always paid on the Day of Atonement. So these events probably did occur right close to tabernacles and trumpets in the Day of Atonement. "Now while he yet spoke," notice this, verse 5, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now those are the words that Peter referred to in his letter, the ones we read. And then it finished up by saying, "Hear ye him." Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. Take note of what he says. Hear it and remember it and never forget it. And later, the Spirit brought these things back to their remembrance and they preached them. And they did their utmost to inspire the New Testament Christians with a vision of God's coming kingdom. When the disciples heard it, it says they fell on their faces and were afraid. But later, verse 9 tells us, it was a pure word of prophecy. Peter could say this based on the experience he had had there in that mountain. He had actually seen Christ in all of his glory. He didn't have to try and imagine what it would be like. He had experienced it. He saw Christ's face shining as the sun and his hair white as wool. And he saw Moses and Elijah there. And he immediately wanted to begin enjoying the kingdom. And he went on to say that these things are a proof to us of how sure, how certain, how absolutely certain it's going to be that the prophecies of the Scriptures will happen. The kingdom will come. I am absolutely sure no one could ever have convinced Peter that the kingdom was a myth, that it was a nice idea back in the Old Testament. It was a great idea that Israel would be the greatest nation on earth and have peace everywhere. But, well, it just hadn't happened. We've all seen for many years the zeal, the conviction, the steadfastness of Mr. Herbert Armstrong as he's preached these things. As Mr. Rader said, the man has had his eye on the ball steadfastly. And he's done his utmost to get our eye on the ball, to enable us to catch that vision. And Peter says here, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place." Now we've got light here. Light is essential for sight. We want to see, but you can't see in the dark. Before man was created, the world was full of darkness. And the first thing God did was create light. Let there be light. And from the creation or the revelation of light, then other things followed. Light gives life. Light enables sight. Christ is our light. The hope of that coming kingdom is a light to us. The light shines in the darkness, John said. And the darkness could not understand it or comprehend it. Light banishes darkness. Darkness does not overcome light, but light overcomes darkness. It's like cold is the absence of heat. Cold is not something that exists. Cold is the absence of something that should exist, can exist. In other words, when you have heat, then you don't have cold. Darkness is expelled. Darkness is extinguished by light. Light drives out the darkness. And so Christ is our light. We need light to see. We need the light of God's Word to catch that vision. As unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And he says, therefore, verse 20, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scriptures are not for people to use and manipulate for their own selfish ends. The prophecies are sure, they've come from God. Verse 21, the prophecies did not come in old time by the will of man. They are not human ideas. They are the words and the inspirations of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One event that happened during Jesus' lifetime, the religious leaders, I believe it was, came to him and they asked him when the kingdom should appear. And Jesus said, it's over in Luke chapter 17, if you want to turn there, Luke 17 and verse 21. Jesus says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. It's not well translated. It's a little puzzling what that means. But what it means is that the kingdom of God does not come with a lot of outward signs and visible evidence. They wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. They demanded, the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom should come. And so he said the kingdom's not coming with evident signs and outward signs. He says, neither shall they say unto you, behold here or there, for behold the kingdom of God is within you or among you. This passage is one of those scriptures that is sort of true at a certain time, but it's not true at all times. Because to say that the kingdom of God is going to come without visible signs is just not true. The Olivet prophecy is full of the signs that will accompany the coming of God's kingdom. The book of Revelation is full of the signs that will accompany the kingdom. But when Jesus said these words to those religious leaders, what he said was basically true. As far as they were concerned, the kingdom was not going to come with any visible signs, not in their lifetime. And if they didn't have the spiritual sight to see the fact that Jesus was a representative of the kingdom of God, standing right there in the midst of them and among them, then they wouldn't escape him. So they wanted a sign. That was the significance of their statement about when should the kingdom come. They were saying, give us a sign, give us a sign. We want us all the scriptures we need. Our job is to see that vision. You know, there are other scriptures too that are applicable at one time, but not so later on. The scriptures say at the present time that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and that's the way the many are going. Few find the way to life. That scripture is true today. But it won't be true after the kingdom gets here, will it? There'll be very few that go the way to destruction. It will hardly be a broad way to destruction. It will be a rather narrow way. And many will find the way to life, because God says all will know him and he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Mark chapter 1, scripture here I'd like to read. Mark 1 and verse 14, after that John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's straightforward. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. If you had been there, we would have said, oh, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, it must be very close. Since Jesus is here and he claims to be the representative of the kingdom, well, the kingdom must be very close to being established. Just another of the many places they were easily jumped to a conclusion. Was the kingdom at hand? Here we are 2,000 years later almost, and it's not here yet. Did Jesus, was he devious?
Was he not telling the truth when he said the kingdom was at hand? No. Jesus said what he wanted to say, and he meant what he said, and what he said was every bit true, if we can understand and see it as he intends us to see it. The kingdom was right there in the person of Jesus Christ. For those people, the kingdom was as close at hand as it was likely to be. And they could find the kingdom in their day and age. The kingdom was at last going to be made available to all mankind if they would only want it enough. Another way, and I often think of this, it was brought out back in the days when I was in college. It happened, that was the time when Richard Armstrong died. And Dr. Herman Hay was making some comments and trying to help all of us to see God's will in it all. And he said, he quoted this scripture, and he said, you know, it says the kingdom of God is at hand, and we think of that in our day and age, but you know, the kingdom of God is at hand in every age, because the kingdom of God is as close as death. Every one of us, and every human being who's ever lived, when they die, their very next conscious moment is going to be under the government of God. They may not be spirit, but they will be under God's government. And in that manner of speaking, they will be in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is just, well, let's say it's like the United States vice presidency. It's a heartbeat away from the presidency. The kingdom of God is a heartbeat away. Because if your heart quits beating, then your next moment will be in the kingdom of God. It's a way of seeing these verses, brethren. I read a scripture from Micah, and there are many others, about God's kingdom. And if you notice, you'll find that the verses that describe what the kingdom will be like are just about all in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2, 4, Isaiah 11, Mr. Armstrong read that yesterday, Isaiah 25, about the feast of fat things and wines on the lees, well refined, about the deserts blooming like the rose. Most of the verses that describe how the kingdom will be are found in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't repeat those verses. There's enough of them there. But what the New Testament does is appeal to us to see those verses and that kingdom, to get them so clearly in mind that we will seek that kingdom without wavering. Steadfastness. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Be steadfast, unmovable. So the New Testament appeals to us to seek it rather more than trying to describe it for us. I might ask the question, what can we do to get a clearer vision of God's kingdom? There are several things that come to mind. Let's take the most common and obvious, shouldn't be neglected. Anytime we want to get a clearer vision of anything that's spiritual, then we would say, pray about it. Pray for it. And the very first thing that Jesus said in that Lord's Prayer, as it's called, that pattern prayer of how to pray, he says, pray, after praising God's name and hallowing it, it says, pray, thy kingdom come. It should be the foremost prayer that we pray for, the desire for that kingdom to come. There are so many verses about praying for God's work and praying for the kingdom. Let's just say, certainly, pray for it. Pray for a clearer vision, to catch that vision more clearly. Fill your mind with it. The more you pray for it, and the more you pray about it, surely the clearer it will get in your mind. Mr. Armstrong has pointed us toward the fact that the more we have our heart wrapped up in God's work, then the more we are going to grow spiritually. Surely to get a clearer vision of God's kingdom, the more we can have our heart and our dedication and our steadfastness in doing the work of God, then the clearer and clearer that vision is going to come in our minds. There was a time when the apostles came to Jesus and they asked him if he wanted to eat. And he said, my food, my meat, meaning my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4:34. To do God's will and to finish His work. That was what gave Christ daily nourishment. He got far more nourishment from doing God's work than from the physical food, the bread, the meat, the potatoes, and whatever else he ate. The more we are wrapped up in God's work, then the more we're going to have that first and foremost in our minds. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's a verse that highlights having your heart in the work of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and they were beloved brethren, as Paul got older, and as he suffered the trials and the tribulations of the work of God, he saw them more as brethren. He saw himself also as a father to them all. He was sort of a father, and they were like his children. But they were beloved, deeply beloved. He felt close to them. He felt that kind of father-like care and concern. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, the work we put into the work of God is not in vain. And the more we have our hearts in the work, certainly the clearer that vision of God's kingdom is going to be, and the more steadfastly we're going to seek it. A third way, again, a sort of obvious and essential way, the Holy Spirit. If we want to have a clear vision of God's coming kingdom, then obviously we've got to let the Spirit of God flow in us. We're just in Corinthians. Come back to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This verse really ties in well with what I was saying earlier about how hard it is for us to get a vision in the mind's eye. We all know how important physical eyesight is. We all know how much we hate to see our eyesight deteriorating or losing our eyesight, how essential we find our sense of vision is. Second, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes, none of the rulers, the presidents and the prime ministers and the kings and the emperors, the ones that Mr. Armstrong goes and visits. No wonder Mr. Armstrong has to say and feel, you don't know a thing about us. No, they don't know a thing about us, not really. No matter how carefully and vividly he tries to describe it, it does go over their head. They don't know it. If they had known it, it says here, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. But as it is written, eye has not seen, verse 9, nor ear heard, nor any other sense organ for that matter, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So we just can't know, can we, brethren? We just can't know. That's possible. It hasn't entered into the hearts of unconverted human beings. They don't know. They haven't really captured the vision. Their vision is to go up to heaven. They envision a terrible, fiery hell that burns on and burns on, but it never really burns the people up. They hope in an immortal soul. That's their hope for eternal life. If they haven't got an immortal soul, they don't have any hope. So they hope for an immortal soul. They have their false ideas that Satan has propagated. But the Bible goes on in verse 10 says, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. With the help of God's Spirit, you can catch a glimpse of that vision of God's coming kingdom. Now, one last thing I'd like to bring you here. I call it the lesson of the book of Daniel. Daniel can do more to give you a vision of God's kingdom than many other of the books of the Bible. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. A parallel scripture is found in Mark 13, but the one in Matthew is fine. Let's read Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Here in the midst of this Olivet prophecy, after having gone through the various of the seals, as we call them, the false Christs, the famines, the epidemics, the natural disasters, and the wars, Christ comes to the martyrdom of saints. Let me insert a thought here. It's most interesting. If you will notice how much space Matthew or Christ, let's say Jesus Christ, devotes to each one of the seals in this prophecy, you get a remarkable breakdown. One verse is devoted to the first seal, that's verse 5, the false Christs, false Christianity, counterfeit Christianity. Part of a verse, or maybe two verses, are devoted to wars. Part of a verse is devoted to famines. And the same part of a verse is devoted to pestilences and earthquakes. That's the last part of verse 7. The first four seals are covered between verse 5 and verse 8. Well, you can't include verse 8, really. First four seals are covered between verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then in verse 9, it says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." That's the beginning of the martyrdom of saints. And it goes all through the Great Tribulation, down to the end of verse 28, and finally in verse 29 you get the fifth seal, which is the heavenly signs. These seals I'm talking about, in case you're not familiar with them, are found in Revelation chapter 6. And they're the beginning of the opening of the book of Revelation. In other words, all the way from verse 9 to verse 28 describes the fifth seal, the heavenly signs of the sixth seal. I said the fifth, excuse me. The sixth seal, the heavenly signs, verse 29. The fifth seal, the martyrdom of saints, has about 20 verses devoted to it. And those 20 verses concern the church. And all of what Jesus says here is what's of most importance to those of us who are believers, who want to know what to do the right thing, to be protected, to be delivered, to escape all the trials and the tribulations. Well, to get back to the main theme here, in verse 15, notice, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And Jesus added the words. This is found both here and in Mark's account. "Whoso reads, let him understand." The prophet Daniel, the book of Daniel, is one of the most maligned books, as far as worldly scholars are concerned, in all of the Bible. Daniel has been more thoroughly scrutinized, shall we say, put under a microscope and evaluated and analyzed than just about any other book of the Bible. Isaiah has been thoroughly studied too. In both cases, the whole attempt was to discredit the books, to make out that they weren't written by the man they were claimed to have been written by. They weren't written when they were claimed to have been written. And therefore, they're not worth the paper they're written on. Now, Jesus, right here in verse 15, says, Daniel is inspired scripture. Not only that, he said the prophecy about the abomination of desolation is reliable. And he said, we should understand it, how it fits into the scheme of things. I think really what Jesus was doing here was putting his seal of approval on the book of Daniel. Scholars have convinced themselves that if we know anything about the book of Daniel, it is the fact that Daniel wasn't written when it claims to have been written. Daniel claims to have been one of the captives in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, which was about 600 B.C. until about 540 B.C. And if there's anything the scholars are sure about was, that's just hocus pocus. That's a bunch of hogwash. Daniel wasn't written in the days of Nebuchadnezzar at all, they say. Daniel was written about 165 B.C. Now, how do they know that? Well, they can't find any evidence the book was written any earlier than that, so that helps their theory. Also, when they read the prophecies in the book of Daniel, they say, these prophecies are far, far, far too specific to have been prophecy. This could not have been foretold that far in advance. It had to have been written after the event had already occurred, and so it must have been history. And since the story of the prophecy of Daniel, in chapter 11, comes up to Antiochus Epiphanes, around about 165, Daniel was written. The man wrote it, all his history, but he wrote it in a prophetic style so as he could inspire the people he was writing to think that God had foretold all these things 300 years previously and that God was going to be with them and they could overthrow the hated enemy, Antiochus, and his armies and restore independence to the Jews. That's the whole idea, but the scholars think the book of Daniel was written. Another thing that does trouble the scholars is the incredible miracles in the book of Daniel. Scholars try to discredit miracles. Moses didn't take the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That's too incredible. That just couldn't happen. He took them around the north end where it was shallow enough they could paddle through the water, the mud, the whatever, the swamps. You've probably heard Dr. Hay talking about that, maybe. They want to do away with the miraculous. But how can you do away with three men thrown in a burning, fiery furnace, and they came out without even the smell of smoke on their clothes? How can you do away with Daniel spending a whole night in a den of lions and not being hurt? And then Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, his image, made of gold and silver and brass and iron, and how the men couldn't interpret it, but Daniel was able to know what the king had dreamed without being told. Altogether too miraculous, really far, far too miraculous. The book of Daniel falls into two halves. It's very interesting. First six chapters represent six events which are all rather miraculous or rather incredible. And in every one of those six events, a Gentile king, in most cases it was Nebuchadnezzar, but in one case it was Belshazzar, another case it was Darius the Mede. In every case, a Gentile king finishes up by saying what a great God the God of Daniel is. There's no God like him. All nations ought to worship and obey this tremendous God because he has all power and no one can resist him. And so after reading six chapters and six events, then you come to the prophecies of Daniel in chapters 7, 8, and through to the end. Then you're left with the impression, boy, these prophecies are absolutely certain. If a God of that kind of power was able to foretell these things have got to be sure and certain. As I say, the book of Daniel has been more discredited, but Jesus Christ said the book of Daniel is inspired scripture. The miracles did happen, the visions happened, and the prophecies are sure. Now come back with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, the second chapter. Here, this was the vision, the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And notice this prophecy of God's coming kingdom. Daniel 2 and verse 34. Verse 35. It says, and I'm breaking into the vision, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, and the whole image broken together in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. How many churches believe God's kingdom will be established on this earth? Hardly any. How can they avoid a verse like this? They don't believe the book of Daniel is worth what it's written on. But Daniel said, God's kingdom will be established on this earth. Notice verse 44. In the days of these kings, the kings that bring down to the end time, the 10 kings that are going to fight with Christ, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You have to forgive the British for thinking that when they were establishing the British Empire, they were building the kingdom of God in the hearts of men worldwide. The British like to think their empire was a peaceful empire. It might have been put together by means of sword and guns, but they thought that it was held together by a peaceful friendliness among nations. Since they didn't have the military might to hold it together, they tried to hold it together by peace and alliances. Well, kingdom of God, and this kingdom described here, is not the British Empire. I think that's long since gone. It shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, brethren, Daniel gives us a vision of God's coming kingdom. Clear, every bit as clear, in some cases clearer than most other books. The book of Revelation says quite a bit about chronology and the time setting, time sequence. Daniel does a lot. No doubt that's one of the reasons why Satan has been so anxious to discredit this book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. It says verse 27. There are actually half a dozen references in chapter 7 about Christ being coronated as King of Kings and all nations coming under his dominion. But verse 27 of Daniel 7 says, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." What a verse. What an inspiring vision of that coming kingdom. Brethren, we're here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to worship the Lord, the King, to look forward to God's coming kingdom. It's an excellent time of the year to fill our minds with these verses that describe how that kingdom's going to be, and also to read those verses that appeal to us, that exhort us to get such a clear vision of that kingdom that we will never turn aside. So, brethren, as you keep the days, these 7 days of tabernacles, let's fill our minds with God's coming kingdom. Let's strive to catch the vision and seek it and never turn from it.